Thank you, worship team. Thank you for that wonderful two hymn. I'll be talking more about when I get into my message in just a moment. But how great it is to be able to worship together here. You know, I expect over these past 6 weeks, there have been a lot of messages given from pulpits all over the globe dealing with the challenges our world is facing from this virus. Fortunately for us preachers, God did not leave us wanting for material to use during these troubled times. Now, usually when giving such a message, it applies to some in the church family more than others, you know, based on the individual circumstances at a given time. Perhaps someone is struggling with an illness, maybe their own or someone close to them. Maybe someone very near to them has died. Perhaps someone has lost their job, their business has failed. Maybe someone is in the process of dealing with a relationship that's gone bad. But whatever it is accompanied by feelings of discouragement, perhaps even depression. Because life just seems to be coming apart at the seams. And then there are times when everyone seems to be affected by the life is coming apart at the seams syndrome at the same time, right? And this is one of those times, as we all have been in the midst of perhaps one of the greatest challenges I know that I have experienced in my time here on this earth. Now, contrary to popular belief, I was not around for the Great Depression, nor for Pearl Harbor, although I did hear many stories about both from my parents. I was here on 9/11, and that was devastating, but it did not appear as all-encompassing or as long-lasting as the crisis we are currently facing. So if you are like me, just the day in and day out messages of gloom and doom can start to wear you down. Perhaps you are even getting tired of pastors preaching on this topic of dealing with troubled times. And if that is you, I'll ask you to give me the grace for another such message. Because I believe God still has much more to teach us on how we are to respond when life as we know it seems to be coming apart at the seams. This morning, we are going to return to the life of David and the events that took place in his life after his battle with Goliath. That was a story I started this message thread with 5 weeks ago. And these events in David's life that we're going to talk about today, I believe, set themselves up perfectly for a message on troubled times. This one, though, perhaps with a little different twist. You know, in the Goliath story, we looked at what David did right. In today's events, we will look at what David should have done but did not when life started to go sour for him. Now, the last time we looked at David's life, he was riding high. He had just defeated the giant Goliath. He had become best friends with the king's son. He'd married the king's daughter. He'd been elevated to the highest military position in the land. And then in what seems like the blink of an eye, it is all gone. And it should remind us all, if this current crisis is not, how quickly life can change. Because in a very short window of time, every good thing that had been taking place in David's life was taken away. And from this story, and by looking at what David did not do, I believe we can learn some principles behind God's prescription for how we are to best handle the difficulties, the challenges, the crises that we will all face living in a fallen world. If you are taking notes, there will be four principles that will come under the headings I'll be giving today. And the headings to remember are: one, to remember; two, to seek; three, to preserve; and four, to give. All right? So, let's turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, the 19th chapter. And to locate 1 Samuel in your Bibles, just open your Bible to the middle, then take the left side of the pages remaining there and open them to the middle, and you should arrive just about at 1 Samuel. And for those of you relying on a Bible app on your phone, I don't have a clue how you're supposed to find 1 Samuel on that, okay? All right, let's set the stage. As I said, David has been on a phenomenal roll. He is a national hero. He is best friends with the king's son. He is married to the king's daughter. He has wealth, prestige, position, and power, all at the relatively young age, perhaps maybe just in his 20s. Then everything goes south. It all comes apart at the seams. First, he loses his job. Turn with me now, 1 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 initially. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. So far, so good. But then the change. An evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Now, I don't want to get too caught up in the evil spirit idea back then. In the Old Testament, everything bad that happened was attributed to an evil spirit. And what I will say here is simply this. I think David was doing such a good job that his boss, King Saul, became jealous of his success. Saul cannot handle that David is becoming more popular than him. And Saul does not simply terminate him from his employ. He tries to kill him. And that's a pretty severe form of job determination, wouldn't you say? Job termination, wouldn't you say? Suddenly, with no severance pay, no accumulated leave, David is now unemployed. And with this, he then loses a second thing, his home, and the security that provided him. Pick it up now, verses 11 and 12, just continuing on in 19 of 1 Samuel. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window from which he fled and he escaped. David is on the run. His safety is in grave danger. And the third thing, he loses his wife. Now, initially, as we just saw, Michal helped David as in his escape from Daddy Saul. But her feelings for David must have been a bit fickle because it only takes her five verses to, in effect, turn on David. Move on to 1 Samuel 19, verse 17. 1 Samuel 19, 17. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "Because he said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" She didn't stand up for David with her daddy. She tells Saul the only reason she helped David was so he would not kill her. Now, that's an outright lie, but one that certainly was not likely to appease Saul's jealous hatred of David. The next time David would lay eyes on Michal, she had divorced him and had remarried. And then he, for all intents and purposes, he loses his best friend Jonathan. Jonathan was a son of King Saul. He and David had this incredible friendship, the evidence of which we will look at in a future message on the kinds of relationships God wants for us to be building as we seek to disciple and be discipled by one another. But with Saul out to kill David, he can no longer hang out with Jonathan. And so he says his goodbyes to Jonathan. You can read about them in 1 Samuel chapter 20. But it says there that as he said goodbye, David wept uncontrollably. He was devastated at having to leave his dearest friend. He will only see Jonathan one more time before Jonathan's death. So in a very short period of time, David has lost his job, security, home, marriage, and his best friend. Looks like David has hit rock bottom, don't you think? No. Because of how David will respond, we see David's journey to the bottom still has a number of floors left to go. Anybody here remember a dance from the 50s that people would do? And they may still do it today. It was this dance where they would have to contort their bodies to go under a yardstick. They would just go lower and lower. Anybody remember what that dance was called? The Limbo Rock. And there were words to that song that went with the dance, and I think that defined David's trajectory here. Those words, how low can you go? How low can you go? Well, as we will see, David will go pretty low, as he will say and do just about anything to survive. So let's now look together at how David handled the challenges that came his way, and at what he did do and what he did not do. And hopefully we can derive some principles of how he should have and how we are to respond when life gets tough. And just as an aside, this is why I find the biblical accounts of Old Testament individuals so compelling. Because the writers, under the inspiration of God, do not try to hide the flaws in these men and women. And this is certainly true of David. All his faults are on display for us to see. This is why I find David so relatable, because I have many of the same flaws in me. So what is God's prescription of what David did not do that we are to do when life appears to be coming apart at the seams? Well, the first one is to remember. Remember, God is still with you. See, we all have this tendency when we perceive things going south in our lives to think God has left us, to feel like we are groping around in pitch black trying to find God, but he's nowhere to be found. I heard a story of a grandfather whose young grandson was telling him how he had been afraid during a recent storm at night because the power had gone out and it was pitch black in their home. The grandfather said to the young boy, "You need not be afraid of the darkness because God was still with you." To which the grandson replied, "I know, Grandpa, but it was so dark I couldn't see him." That's what happens to us at times. Life gets so dark we cannot sense that God is still there. And when that happens, we need to remember God is still present. He has not gone anywhere. There was a gospel song from years back. The description of Jesus' care for us in that song has stuck with me over the years. The words went like this: "He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down." So I will ask you, when things get dark, do you get temporary amnesia when it comes to God's presence in the midst of that darkness? That is what David did. He failed to remember that God was still right there with him. And so, because of that failure, David had no other option but to face the darkness by himself, and to reason that it was all on him in order to survive it. So David flees, initially to the town where his spiritual mentor Samuel is. And then this is what happens next. We're picking it up. We're still in chapter 19, but now verses 18 through 20. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naioth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men. They also prophesied. What's going on here? Well, Saul sends men out to kill David, but it appears they have some sort of spiritual experience. The only plausible explanation for me is that God intervenes. And so they refuse to carry out Saul's orders. And if you were to read further, you will see Saul, concluding, I guess, if you want a job done right, you better do it yourself. He goes there to kill David himself. And again, there is this supernatural intervention, and Saul can't do it. God is protecting David. The men cannot kill him. Saul cannot kill him. And you would think seeing this happen would jog David's memory. He would see God's hand in all of this. Is that how David responds? 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. "Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah." No. David continues to flee. He continues to run from Saul and from God. And it raises a very fair question. What happened to all that faith David had exhibited when he defeated Goliath. Well, that might be fertile ground for another message. But what it does clearly teach me is this. Just because you win one battle by trusting in God does not mean that you won't try to fight the next battle on your own without Him. I know I've seen this principle lived out in my life. And this is why it is so critical that you and I be nurturing our relationship with Jesus each and every day during the good times, when we can all have this tendency to ignore His presence, so that we are then ready when the dark times come. You know, the worship team, right before I came up on stage, led us in a beautiful hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. You know, the story of the writing of that hymn is, to me, very inspiring. The friends of Martin Luther, the man who led the Protestant Revolution, or Protestant Reformation, were concerned that his life was in danger because he was rocking the boats of the established religious leaders of his day. So his friends had to move with them into this huge fortress on the top of a mountain to ensure his safety. But after a short time there, Luther thought to himself, this is not right, because God is my ultimate protection, my ultimate fortress. And so he, in an act of faith, left the fortress and went back home, at risk in the world's eyes, but putting his trust in God. And it was then from his home he wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. He is a bulwark. He is a defensive shield, never failing. Luther was telling the world in that hymn that God was all the protection he needed. And the same is true for you and me. If it is dark all around you, you need to trust that God is right there with you. And if you were to do this, it should radically change your perspective on your challenges and your strategy on how to respond to them. When you place your trust in Christ, He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Colossians 1:27, the same kind of idea. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Friends, when Jesus comes in, he comes to stay. He does not slip out on a brief vacation during the dark times. He is there every moment of every day, through the good and through the bad. So, remember. Then a second principle, seek. Seek God's direction. David did not do this. If you were to read all of chapter 20, we would see that David, who is now trying to deal with his challenges all on his own, in his own wisdom, in his own power, comes up with a plan to spy on Saul. And if you read the story, you will note that not once is there mention of David asking God what he should do, of going to God in prayer, seeking out his guidance, and the result is disaster. That limbo stick David is trying to go under just keeps getting lower and lower. But had he just followed this direction that the writer of Proverbs would give us in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And then James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, which says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Point is simply this. When times get dark, go to God. Study the Scriptures. Pray. Talk to other Christ followers. Don't simply try to rely on your own wisdom. Remember, seek. Third, preserve. Preserve your witness of God's faithfulness. You know, it is so much easier to have a positive witness for Christ. So much easier to model the kind of life that should attract others to Him when everything is turning up roses in your life, isn't it? When times get tough, one of the first characteristics of Christ this gets jettisoned is our witness. Often it is in our willingness to tell the truth. You know, David starts relying on lies and deceit to keep himself safe. Deceiving people becomes a pattern in David's life. He asks his friend Jonathan to lie. He lies to a priest who is not aware that he's a fugitive fleeing Saul by telling that priest, "I'm on a secret mission for the king." And one lie leads to another, a bigger and more catastrophic lie each time to cover up for the previous lie. And you know, this is what happens when you lie. You have to go to greater and more destructive lengths to cover up the most recent lie. And then, recalling our "how low can you go" theme in David's story, let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 21 with the 10th verse. That day, David fled from Saul. This is when he flees from Naioth there. And he went to Achish, king of Gath. David has fled now to the nation of what had been his arch enemy, the Philistines. And the irony of it, he has gone to the city of Gath. Why is that so ironic? That was the town where Goliath grew up. I mean, picture Adolf Hitler fleeing to Stalingrad at the end of World War II rather than risk capture by the Americans. This shows how desperate David has become. But he reasons, I assume, it is his only option to get away from Saul, because Saul would not follow him there. And then what happens in verse 11? But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of that other land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands?" Ooh, David, the man who killed tens of thousands of who? Philistines. I'm sure David's going, "Shh, shh, guys, no need to bring that up," right? And verses 12 and 13. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. What does David do? He pretends to have lost his mind. How compelling a case do you think David is making here for Achish to consider wanting to follow David's God? Not very. You know, a truth I have learned over the years is that it is often against the backdrop of darkness in our individual lives that we have the best opportunity to shine the light of Jesus for others to see. And tragically, this is often when we allow our light to be the most dim. Think about it. When people see you trusting in God during the difficult times, when they see you experiencing His joy and His peace in the midst of a crisis, that is when they'll be most likely to want to know more about the God that is enabling you to experience joy and peace, even in difficult times. And the evil one knows that. So when you face a crisis, he is going to try to cause you to fall apart and to respond no differently than if you did not have Jesus in your life. And that is what David does. This supposed great man of God, who had been so bold when he took on Goliath. Remember what he shouted out back then? Let's just go back to Samuel 17, verse 45 to remember that. Back then, David said to the Philistines, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Ah, where happened to that David? And now we see David in front of Achish again. And here is this great opportunity for David to impress a man and a people who did not know their Creator as David did. To impress them about his confidence in that God, that no matter what the circumstances, he was going to trust in that God. But what does David do? He pretends to be insane. See, whenever we are facing the darkness, we should see it first as an opportunity for Christ's light to shine through us. You know, Jesus himself would say this in Matthew 5, verses 14, 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When does light have its greatest impact? When it's dark. So how are you doing on this during this time? And that brings us to our fourth point. Give. Give your crutches to God. This principle is one that I intend to use as a foundation for my next set of messages, addressing what it means to be a devoted follower of Jesus. How it is when we give ourselves over completely to his lordship. Where does it begin? It begins with our giving our crutches over to him. And by crutch, I'm referring to anything you lean on instead of leaning on Jesus. Anything else you rely on or place your security in instead of on your relationship with Jesus Christ. See, our world is filled with potential crutches, as was David's world. That is what happened to David in the first place. Here is this little shepherd boy who experiences this meteoric-like rise up the ladder of success. He has exhibited great faith in God before he experiences all that success. But then when life begins to go all his way, the big salary, the nice home, the famous wife, he is successful, admired. That is when he starts to rely on all those things, and he begins to allow God to be pushed to the periphery of his life. He stops leaning on God, and he starts leaning on all these crutches, the same ones that many of us lean on: money, position, prestige, power. But David is going to learn that all of those crutches can disappear from one's life in the blink of an eye. And they were all taken from David. Every leg of the stool he was sitting on, until there was nothing left but David and God. So let me ask you, does it feel like the foundations of your life are starting to crumble around you? Maybe God is allowing it to happen so that you will stop leaning on the things you have been and will start leaning on, relying on just him. There is still more to the story of David's downward spiral that we don't have time to cover today. Ultimately, we find David hiding out in a cave. Not David and his money and God. Not David and his great job and God. Not David and his wonderful family and God. Just David, a broken, bankrupt man who has finally hit rock bottom. He's gone as low as he could go. And that is when David wrote the 57th Psalm. We won't read all of it, but I just want to read the first verse and see the change in David here. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes, there's that word, refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. David recognized that all the things that had been taken away from him, rather than being evidence that God had forsaken him, were actually evidence of God's faithfulness to him. It was God saying to David, I want you to remember, I am the one who will ultimately take care of you, will protect you, will provide you with peace and joy and purpose. So what crutches are you leaning on this morning? What are you putting your hope in, your security in? What are you leaning on for joy and peace and purpose other than Jesus? This morning I would encourage you to open your hand and offer them over to him. Don't make him have to pry your fingers away from them. Be it your job, your health, your bank account. See, God is not necessarily saying you have to give up those things. He's just saying don't lean on them. Don't rely on them. He gave them to us to enjoy, but we are to lean on him. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. See, David had to learn to again seek God first, to lean on just God. And eventually he did. So how about you? Let me close with this story. It was told by an evangelist preaching in Romania, before the fall of the Iron Curtain. He was preaching to a people surrounded by the darkness that was communist rule. This evangelist would later say that as he preached, he began to hear noises out in the crowd. At first, he wasn't quite sure what they were. But then he realized that every time he said the word Jesus, people began to weep. Every time they heard the word Jesus, these people living in darkness began to weep. And as he reflected on this, he came to a conclusion that makes me want to weep. And it was simply this. Whenever you are in the middle of a group of people who have nothing else to lean on, the name of Jesus becomes very, very precious. I think that same message should have great relevance today, where it seems like life is coming apart at the seams. The darkness is trying to push out the light. Perhaps, just perhaps, God is trying to make the name of Jesus more precious to each one of us. Or as Corrie Ten Boom, who survived the horrors of the Nazi death camps, would put it, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. May the focus of your heart and mind this morning move off all of the crutches you may have been relying on for joy and be placed squarely on the one who is the author of joy. As the worship team leads us in, give me Jesus. And as you sing, you can have all the other stuff of this world. For me, just give me Jesus.